Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
The sermon text is 2 Corinthians 3. And 2 Corinthians 3 has 18 verses. And we'll start in verse 1 and read all the way through to verse 18. So, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent will have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And right there in verses 17 and 18 is our Lord is statement today. The Lord is the Spirit. This is our September series, looking at some Lord is statements in the Bible. Two Sundays ago, it was Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, words of David. Last Sunday, we were in Isaiah, the Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation. And today, we get this slightly different line from Paul, repeated twice in verses 17 and 18 here. The Lord is the Spirit. And we're looking at the nature of God this fall. We have a discipleship pathway. We're working in and through our church, and the discipleship pathway's emphasis for this fall is the nature of God. What kind of being is God? Core characteristics. When you talk about the nature of something, what you're looking at is core characteristics, because nature can be conceptual and vague. And so one way you try to make conceptual vague things concrete is by way of comparison, by way of these Lord is statements that we find throughout Scripture. And yet this one that we come to this morning, on its surface, seems the least concrete of God is statements. I mean, we kind of get intuitively, the Lord is my shepherd. I have a sense of what shepherds are. I sort of get intuitively where we were last week, the Lord is my strength. I know what strength is. The Lord is my song. I know what song is. But Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit. We're not real sure at the outset what this means or why it matters, which is why I actually read the whole chapter to us, instead of just right going to the last two verses here, because reading the whole chapter gives us some sense of what he's talking about in verse 18 about unveiled face and glory, but we really do have to have the larger context here to get both what the Lord is the Spirit means and why it matters that he would say it twice. Because what we see in the larger context of the chapter, so the reason why we read all 18 verses is because in the larger context of the chapter, we get this law and gospel contrast. He doesn't come out and say, I'm going to contrast now the law and the gospel. But he does it through contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. The glory of the law that's passing away because the law is temporary, and the glory of the gospel, which is permanent. He says this all through the chapter, and he uses synonyms. New covenant, ministry of the Spirit. Those are in verses 6 and 8, those phrases. That's synonym for gospel, just like Moses is a synonym for the law, and even ministry of death. That's because the law's purpose was to show you your sin. And so there was a condemning aspect to reading the law of Moses. You recognize, wow, I'm in trouble with God. What can be done about this? So then when you get down to verse 17, we're going to focus on verses 17, 18. When you notice the freedom referenced in verse 17, that freedom in context is a contrast to what? Unfreeness, which was the experience under the law of Moses. But now we kind of have to watch this when we crawl out on this tree branch because it can snap real quickly. If we get the sense, and even the way Paul writes about it here, if we get the sense that the gospel being better means that the law was bad, then this tree branch we're out on suddenly snaps because the law wasn't bad. In fact, did you notice as we read through the chapter, Paul uses the word glory a lot? And glory has it's both an experience and a concept itself. Gosh, this is our Sunday to do conceptual sorts of ideas, but glory carries a sense of weight. It's heavy. There's a substance to it. And so when he says and uses the word glory all through this chapter, there was a glory of the law, and there's a glory to the gospel. The glory of the law was that it conveyed how holy God is and how unholy we are. And the effect of that being, don't come any closer to God unless you're invited. That's clearly the message you got from the law of Moses. Do not get any closer unless he invites you. But the glory of the gospel is God is still every bit as holy as he's ever been. But he's dealt with our unholiness himself, person of Jesus. So come get as close as you want to. Now you're free to. This is the freedom he talks about in verse 17. So you could say the nature of God in this context is holy accessible or accessible holiness. That's the nature of God. And the way to bring this home to us is by referring to the Lord who does this for us as the Spirit. Because Spirit is about relationship. When biblical writers talk about Spirit, they have small s Spirit and they have capital S Spirit. And we'll try to get a sense of both. But Spirit, small s Spirit, is about relationship. Now, this is key because, I know Spirit can be a real vague concept. It can be spooky. I mean, there's a Halloween store over on Whitebridge Road beside Target and Trader Joe's called Spirit. And if you read the King James English, you get the Holy Ghost. What in the world is going on here? Spirit is intangible. Spirit is ethereal. Spirit is non-corporeal. I mean, that's just it, isn't it? Even our words to communicate the vagueness sound vague. Big, vague words for Spirit. But Spirit, what you ought to understand about Spirit, as we're looking at this from the angle of the nature of God, is that Spirit is about relationship. It's God's relational nature. True relationship with God is guaranteed to us by His Spirit, capital S. But biblical writers also use Spirit, lowercase s, to emphasize relationship. What is really being conveyed to us here is that the nature of God is relational. He's not a being who cannot be known. He's a being who can be known and is known. And this is Spirit. And let me draw this out from another text. It's the text back in John 4 where Jesus met a woman drawing water from a well. I think there's a pun in there somewhere. He asked for a drink, and she balks at his request. She says, "You're a male Jew. Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? This is not done." And they get into a discussion about the essential difference between Samaritans and Jews, particularly when it comes to worship, place and procedure of worship. There's a big contrast, a big fault line between the two communities. And Jesus uses that to segue to this. This is John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He says to this woman, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And then he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then we won't read it, but to that she says, I know the Messiah is coming. Because what she's essentially saying is, what you're saying sounds very messianic. And he says, well, there's a good reason to that, because I'm him. But note in what he said, note how he said it. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So by the time you then read from John all the way over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, Paul isn't pulling this idea out of air when he says the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord is there's freedom. Now, this comes from God, who is the Spirit. You know that he's drawing on Jesus' words to the woman in John 4, because Jesus said there, God is spirit, and those who worship him do so in spirit and truth. And truth means by way of the teaching of Jesus. That's how we worship God, by way of who Jesus is, what Jesus said, Jesus' life. Spirit means in relationship with God through Jesus. Now, to try to gather this, I know it's still a little vague. Let's look at a couple of cross-references in 2 Corinthians. If you're looking at 2 Corinthians, look back at chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 1, verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And if you look over at chapter 5, verse 5, you get that word guarantee repeated. 5:5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And that's a little bit more helpful, because a guarantee is a relational thing. It's a bond. Someone stands behind it. Jesus did not say the Spirit, capital S, is our warranty. You know, like a difference between a warranty and a guarantee. A warranty is something you buy, you purchase. It says this thing's going to break down, and here's how you're going to repair it or get it replaced. That's a warranty. It's temporary, whereas a guarantee is permanent. Now, our text, chapter 3, back up in verse 11. For what if what was being brought to an end, he's talking about the law, the temporary nature of the law. What if what was being brought to an end came with glory? Much more will what is permanent have glory. It means the gospel, the relationship God makes possible with himself through Christ. We sang about it sing about it so much as there was a passage that we had up on the screen that was 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that we're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And that this happens by way of the reconciliation of God through Christ. And so if in Jesus we get reconciliation with God, through the Spirit we get relationship with God, ongoing relationship. So again, there's this big law-gospel contrast in context. But the Lord, who is the Spirit, gives us, what he gives us is permanence with God. If we want to put it this way, the law works more like a warranty works. The gospel works more like a guarantee. And what the gospel guarantees is that our sin is never again held over us. Jesus said to his disciples, it's imperative. He said, it's not just how it has to happen that I go away. Jesus is a person who lived in flesh and blood. You can't get around to everywhere. But the Spirit goes everywhere. Spirit can get to everyone. And so he says, it's imperative that I go away so that you now know the ministry, my ministry to you, through the Spirit, who is mediating this relationship that we have with God. Now, it'll have to be for another sermon. I know there's a lot of things in here about law and gospel that are kind of fascinating to look at, the differences, and that's what you do when you teach 2 Corinthians 3. Usually, you go through the differences between law and gospel, our standing with God under the law and our standing with God under the gospel. But just to oversimplify it, I mean, the law of Moses says you need forgiveness, and the gospel of Jesus says you get it. You get it fully and freely. And that's what the fruit of it is. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom what in this context? Freedom, a particular benefit. It means that I'm no longer bound to the law. The law still shows me the character of God. The law still shows me my sin. But it's not binding on me as a system. So we'll talk about freedom in just a little bit, but just understand, in our modern context, we almost exclusively think of freedom as freedom from. Even the way I just put it is sort of a default mode we have. Let's think immediately of what we're free from. We don't usually think of freedom, or we have to think of freedom as freedom to, freedom for. I'll come back to this, but for the rest of the sermon, I want to frame out the rest of the sermon under two headings. That there's a nature component to this, that the Lord is the Spirit, there's a nature component to this, and there's a nurture component. So let's take this as headings one and two. First heading is nature, the nature of the Lord as the Spirit, and then the second heading is nurture, the nurture of the Lord as Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. First, the nature component. Look at the text, verses 17 and 18, and notice it's the Lord is the Spirit, capital S, which points specifically to the person of the Holy Spirit. And we cross-referenced to chapter 1 and chapter 5, and we saw capital S Spirit. What does that say? This is the Trinity. Right now we're running a class in our church. It's met the past two mornings. Tanner's taught it. Miles Mullen is going to teach it next week, a theologian in our church. And they're teaching about the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. God is one being in three persons. God is one what and three who's. Is it difficult to comprehend? Yeah, there's some mystery in it, and you would expect that of the nature of God. But this is the God that we believe in. The reason we're teaching this class as part of our discipleship pathway is we feel like it's imperative you understand that the God you worship, the God you say I love you to, you understand his nature is triune. The God you relate to and who's relating to you is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. And the Spirit of God, capital S, he's not, I'll just say this about Trinity, he's not a force or an energy. Though we could say he energizes us to trust and obey God, that's what he does, but the Spirit himself is not a force, he's not God's force, he's not, God doesn't, you know, press out his hand like in Star Wars and things start, you know, happening because the Spirit, it's moving around. He's not a force. He's not an energy. He's not an it. In fact, the New Testament writers use terrible grammar whenever they talk to the Spirit because the noun for Spirit demands an impersonal pronoun, and they always render it he. So what are they doing with bad grammar? They're doing good theology. They're helping us understand the personal nature of God. There's nothing it about God. It's all personal. He's all personal. You don't relate to a force. You relate to a person. So God is one being in three persons. And when it says here in our text, the Lord is the Spirit, we're thinking of these Lord is statements just for this month. The Lord is the Spirit emphasizes the relational nature of God outside of himself. God relates to himself, within himself. Father, Son, and Spirit are a perfect community. So God didn't make people because he was lonely and he needed the company. God made people because he wanted to share his happiness. He wanted people to know his reconciliation. This is how the story plays out. But he relates within himself, but he also relates out to us. And he does this by way of his Spirit. Now, this is still a little bit nebulous. We're getting some idea of it, but it's still, I wouldn't want to give you a test right after this, right? I wouldn't want to give myself a test. We already noted here in chapter 3, verse 11, that the gospel gives us permanence with God. The gospel believed gives us permanence with God. That's what chapter 3, verse 11 says. And we put this with chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 5, verse 5, which use this word guarantee. So the Spirit seals us. That's the word used in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. When he seals us, that means he guarantees God's abiding presence to us, which is quite a thing to say. But it's relational. It's a relational thing to say. Other places in the New Testament, we're told the Spirit of the Lord indwells us. We're told he fills us. We're told there are a handful of ministries that God the Spirit does. He baptizes believers. You know, we go through water baptism. But at the point you believe, you are baptized into Christ. Scripture talks about this. The Spirit does this. That means He permanently identifies us with Jesus. He gifts us. He fits us to serve Jesus and the people of Jesus in a variety of ways. This is gifting. He convicts us. The conviction that you feel that, in fact, not just Christians, but the world, the Spirit works in the world to convict people, to bring people to a knowledge of their sin, not so God can rub our faces in it. God is forgiving and gracious, but we have to see our need for a Savior, and you don't see your need for a Savior unless you see yourself as a sinner. So the Spirit relates to us, and He relates God to us through teaching us, through directing us, through sanctifying us. Sanctification is a big word. It just means He sets us apart as holy to God. We belong to Him. All this you can file under the nature part. That's all we're going to say about nature. Now let's move to nurture. This gets more practical. There's a nurture component to the Lord as the Spirit. And our text is giving us this in verses 17 and 18, when it speaks to our freedom as well as our transformation. You see that? Verses 17, you get freedom. Verse 18, you get transformation. Yours and my transformation in Christ in this life will sputter at times and will seem to be shorting out at points. We don't always feel holy. It won't be until we experience resurrection ourselves that we're fully transformed and know full transformation and full freedom then. But when he refers to freedom and transformation here in verses 17 and 18, you see it? God is nurturing us by way of His Spirit, His ongoing relationship with us. Spirit is key to relationship. He is nurturing us toward experiencing His freedom and His transformation of us. How so? Well, let me put it in three ways. We could say that the Spirit has a certain voice in us. Okay, this is how He nurtures us. He has a certain voice in us, which He recognizes His. He has a certain understanding of us, and He has a certain bond with us. Let's talk about those three things under this heading of nurture. The voice of the Spirit in us, the understanding of the Spirit of us, and then the bond the Spirit has with us. By voice, first. I mean, by voice, the Spirit of God has a distinctive voice in us. If I hear a call to love, if I hear a call to repent, if I hear a call to go low, humility, not low, go low in the negative sense, but to lower myself, not in humiliation, but to humble myself, it's usually Him. It's usually the Spirit of God. Call this His voice, because we don't naturally do these things. I mean, even our love wants love in return. I spoke about this in another sermon recently. It's the Spirit who takes us to loving that is self-giving in such a way that actually risks no return. I may not get any return for myself. I mean, think about the biblical imperative to love my neighbor. That was right out of the teaching of Jesus, which was right out of the teaching of the law. That's a call of God. Love my neighbor. It's the voice of the Spirit. When I hear that, it's amplifying the voice of Jesus through the text of Scripture. Yes, love your neighbor. I'm told to love my brother and sister in Christ, the person God has redeemed along as He's redeemed me. I'm told to love my neighbor, and I'm even told to love my enemy. Two out of three of those are not going to love me back. My enemy, not going to love me back. My neighbor might, if I have a nice neighbor, but I don't need to expect that. My brother and sister in Christ is supposed to love me back because we're under the same call. My neighbor's not under that call. But if the call is to love someone who may not love me back, that's the Spirit. Now, and this doesn't just come through the text of Scripture. It's rooted there. But you'll have the experience. If you're following Jesus in this life, you will have the experience more than once where you just know through inner prompting, I'm supposed to love this person. God has brought this person into my path, and it may be a one-off, it may be ongoing. It takes many forms and expressions, but I know I'm supposed to want this person's good, even if they're undeserving. And we're not even talking here about boundaries or limits, which of course are needed in certain situations, like forgiving an abuser or not chronically enabling someone's addiction and calling that love. There's wisdom for that, which the Spirit of God, through the community of God, the people of God, often gives to us. But the distinctive voice of the Spirit of God, if I hear the call to love someone, that's coming from Him. If I hear the call to repent, convicting me of some sin, and sometimes the Spirit will show me things I don't even think are sin. Oh, you know, that's off. That doesn't, I can't really align that with God. If He calls me to go lower, to humble myself, these things don't come naturally to us. The Spirit works these things into us, works these things from us. The Spirit of God calls us, His voice, for my nurturing, calls me to act in this world as Jesus did. And no, you'll never do that perfectly well. But he until Jesus is our Savior, He crushes us as our example. But once He becomes our Savior, then you realize, okay, He's set a template for the way to live my life. And what does that mean? Well, didn't Jesus love and not get loved back? He did. Okay, so that means I'm probably in for that. Jesus had nothing to repent of. But then humbling Himself, He got low. Again, not in the negative sense with people, but He humbled Himself. Jesus had incredible power. He could have commanded His power in an instant. The Scriptures tell us this. But He set it aside to serve and to promote the well-being of others who needed Him. Humility, as seen in Jesus, is about how you use power. We kind of think of humility as sort of the state that I enter. I'm feeling humble today, you know. The guy wins the game and they go interview him and he's like, oh, you know, I didn't do much. You know, well, you hit the home run. I mean, you know, you ran the bases. We think of humility as this sort of, oh, don't pay any attention to me. But when Jesus models humility, it's using power and resources to bless someone else. And bless means well-being. To promote somebody else's, secure somebody else's well-being. So when I have power and resources that somebody else doesn't have, and I, instead of using my power and resources for myself, I use it for their benefit, I'm humbling myself in the way that Jesus humbled Himself. Even if I'm fighting off pride to do it and hate that, that the effect, the net effect is going to be that somebody experiences humility from me, and that's good. So the way God relates to us by the Spirit has a certain voice in us. Second, there's a certain understanding of us. The Spirit has an understanding of us. He has the mental maps of Jesus. That's a pretty good thing to have. And He knows you and He knows me, our interior life, better than we know ourselves. There's a place in Romans chapter 8, which is one of the best chapters in the Scriptures, where we're told there the Spirit knows our deepest thoughts and that He articulates these thoughts to God on our behalf, especially when we're groaning. That's the word that that Paul in Romans 8 uses, by which he means when we're going through our most intense suffering, when we're in anguish of soul, the Spirit is articulating from us things to God that we're not even aware we're articulating. That's quite a gift when you think about it. You're never alone. He understands us. He knows what we need truly. Now, we can resist the will of God. We can resist the way of God, and we do all the time. The Spirit never does. He never resists the will and way of God. So it's profoundly good for us that He's so involved in our relating to God. Who would you rather have working on your behalf than someone who never resists the will of God, never resists the way of God? He's understanding you and working for your benefit. So that place in Romans 8, the Spirit speaks to God from us, from our, God, it's the subterranean soul level of us. I don't comprehend what's happening there, but he does. He works with us. He works in us. He works on us to want God's will and to want God's way for ourselves. And sometimes he can take years to work on us in certain areas. He's very patient. And the net effect is if we desire more of God, even if that takes us into deep suffering or we know deep suffering that we want God to relieve and it doesn't happen the way we want it to, no matter its cause, we know that we still have him. That he hasn't gone away. It's the Spirit's ministry in us that gives us this. He has a certain understanding of us. Y'all know the name Andrew Peterson, one of the local singer-songwriters here. His book, God of the Garden, I just read it this week. I couldn't put it down. It was a fantastic book. And I think I loved it because I resonated with it on different levels, including he talks about Andrew Peterson said he had a really dark night of the soul. He doesn't tell us exactly when this was. It was in his adult life, not too long ago, I don't think. He said some things to God, having this dark night of the soul. He isolated himself, and he was alone in this place, and he was just a mess emotionally. And he said, he writes about this, I said some things to God I'd never heard myself say, and that if you would have asked me years previous, I would have never said, I'll say that. No way, not me. And there was this one night saying things from the depths of his despair. He allowed himself to say things to God about God, problems he had with God. It's memorable when you've never done that and when your whole paradigm for relating to God is that you better never do that and you never believed you would and then you do. And out in the margin, with a tear in my eye, when I read this, I wrote, like me, November of 21, the year 2021. A time I'd like to forget because I'm not proud of it. A time I said some things to God one night I could not unsay. I was in the depths of despair. It's not an excuse. It's just the context. I've talked about this once before in a previous sermon. It was a night where a lot of turmoil that had been building for years erupted through my vocal cords. And I couldn't believe this was my voice saying these things to God about him. It felt relationship breaking. I mean, I wondered in the immediate, like, have I just given up? Am I done? Am I toast? Did I burn myself on this burner? Did I throw myself on the fire? But afterwards, Andrew Peterson writes in his book, and I had the same experience. And just this week, in a men's group I'm part of, just this week, not knowing this, a guy in the group said he was having a dark day, a dark night, and said some things to God that he couldn't believe he was saying. And that guy, and Andrew Peterson in the book, and myself in my own experience, we all three had, in our experience, a friend come to us and tell us whatever we'd said, God could take it. That it was actually the right impulse to go beat on his chest. That he knew where else were we going to go. And these were friends who knew us well, knew this wasn't our habit. We weren't men losing our faith. We just had enough of hurt and confusion, and we didn't know what else to do with it but take it to God raw. And it came out raw. But the impulse to do that, the Spirit was present to. He has to be. That's what groaning's too deep for words, that line in Romans 8 means. It has to be. It has to work in the worst times. It has to work when you're at your worst self. Or not just when you're at your best. It has to work when you're at your worst, or it's not the gospel. I had a season of therapy recently, a short season. I tend to go into therapy, you know, a couple times here, a couple times there, because I'm a pastor and we got a lot of issues. And I just kind of duck in, and I tell them, you know what the business model of therapy is? They want you there for the whole, you know, they want you there forever. And I come in saying, we're going to do about 3 or 4 times, all right? And then I'm going to go. That's what I did. And I had my little 4 times with a great guy who's very easy to love, and he helped me out. Because I went in saying, I'm here because I think I'm angry at God. No, I don't think I'm angry at God because anger is a hot emotion. Maybe I'm just resentful, you know, because that's cool and not cool in the sense of, hey, that's cool. It's cool in the sense of, like, you know, cold, not hot. Resentment, some of the stuff you got to settle into. And my good therapist ended up saying, you know, maybe it's not even that. Maybe you're just hurt. You ever considered that? You're just hurt. And I thought, you know what that is? That's spirit and truth. See, it was a spoken word, truth, out of relational presence, spirit, that brought clarity to this tangle of emotions about an unwanted reality in my life that I carry. And I felt more than just seen and more than just heard, I felt understood. And that's the Holy Spirit of God going, yeah, that's what I do. That's what I help with. It's not listed among the Spirit's gifts to us, but it's its own kind of gift to us, that His understanding of us, you and me, is so certain. I love this. The way God nurtures by the Spirit is a certain voice in us, a certain understanding of us, and then last, and we'll sing again, a certain bond with us. This is the third thing, the bond, third and final. All relating, I think this is, I hadn't really thought about this statement. I think it's true. I'll try it out in a sermon. All relating is a kind of bond of some kind. It may be a weak bond. It may be a thin bond. It may be a barely there bond. It may be thick and strong. You can read Aristotle sometime on the kinds of friendships that exist. All relating is not the same, but all relating is some kind of bond, some kind. That's the nature of relating. And so it is with how God the Spirit relates to us. He bonds us to Jesus. He makes the bond we have in being reconciled to God through Christ, He makes that bond all the more relational. Jesus needs no help bonding to us. We need help bonding to Him. That's what we get in the Spirit. Which brings us back now to the freedom point, which I want to conclude with. It's in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So what the Scriptures teach is that the way our freedom got us into trouble. Because in the Garden of Eden, God said to this original couple, not to test them. The tree wasn't there to test them. The tree was there to say, you are so free. You have this whole garden, except you're not free to not trust me. And so here's this one place you can't go. And what'd we do? I want that place. You know? I mean, we're all like Adam and Eve, aren't we? Don't we show this over and over and over again? You could make me totally free. You could say you can have everything except this one thing. I wonder why I'm being kept from that one thing. You know? That's what goes on in us. And so the Scriptures teach that our freedom is what actually got us into trouble. Because we're really not free. We're bound to our own nature, which is limited, and we want, you know, we want to be God and ourselves. And we aren't. And so the way we get freedom truly is being bound to God in Jesus, which is the Spirit's, capital S, work. Why does He say freedom then when we talk about being bound to Jesus? Because the contrast between law and gospel that we talked about earlier, that's most of this chapter, the law was something binding. In that the law bound you to your sin, bound you over to God as sinful. The law said over and over again, you're sinful. But Paul moves on from that to say, by the end of the chapter, that in the new covenant, we have a bond too. Not that we're bound, but that we have a relational bond with God, and he calls it freedom. He calls our relational bond with God freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom how? Well, it's both freedom from and freedom to, or freedom for. Freedom from condemnation, the law condemns, binds us to our sinfulness, as I've been saying. But through the gospel in Christ, we get freedom from that condemnation. But wait, there's more. Freedom also to, how's it put it in verse 18? To behold the glory of the Lord. What's that about? The Spirit of the Lord bonds us to Jesus in such a way that we actually reflect His glory out. You don't think about this in your day-to-day life experience, but you do. You get to reflect the glory of the Lord out, the glory that the prophets say will eventually cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You and I get to reflect this glory out, and this becomes an experience in freedom. Let me illustrate it. Musicians. enjoy a certain freedom that comes from being bound to their instrument. Itzhak Perlman, maybe the best violinist to ever live, he's almost 80 years old now. Itzhak Perlman was once asked about playing before mass audiences. One guy, his violin, thousands of people sitting in a concert hall just watching him do his thing. And what the interviewer wanted to know is, how do you do that? Because Perlman has such an intricate way of playing the violin, just amazing. And many in the audience would be violinists themselves. And the interviewer said, you know, how do you do that? I mean, you know they're critiquing the way you're doing things. You know that you might miss a step, a note, and most of the people don't know it, but the violinists know it, you know. I mean, that kind of a thing. And Perlman's answer was this: you can't think about being the center of attention. You can't think about all those people. You can't think about how secure your memory is. You have to lose yourself in the music, or you'll never play well in public. You have to lose yourself in the music, or you'll never play well in public. Lose yourself in the music. And you know, it's not that violinists, even as great as Perlman, don't have to evaluate their technique from time to time. They do. But they have to forget the self-analysis when they're up there performing. They can't be afraid of messing up and then living in self-condemnation, or it won't go well. That's freedom. And it's freedom that comes from bond. The freedom we get from the Lord, who is the Spirit, is the kind of freedom that frees us to belong to Him. It frees us to be done with so much fussing about whether we're always doing it right or whether we're doing enough. As one writer put it, healthy people take their temperature when they have a fever. Neurotic people take it every day. Right. What's the point? Verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, meaning this side of the cross, the gospel, we can see, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of the Lord from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, the more you lose yourself in this music, the goodness of God to us in Christ through His Spirit, the more you lose yourself in this music, the more you find that the experience you have with God is actually freedom. Freedom not just from sins and their resulting shame, but freedom also from the drivenness that we've got to do more and more and more to prove ourselves. It's a gift within the gift of freedom that the condemnation before God is gone. But so is self-condemnation. In place of that is glory that I get in on now just a little bit as not the full experience I'm going to have. But I get to know, living in this life, that I am welcomed by God, but I'm also wanted by God. I didn't achieve this myself, nor do I sustain it on my own. I get to reflect Him out, and I get to experience this as freedom. May the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus encourage, sustain, and free us to every good purpose He has for us. Lord, thank You for letting my voice last through the message. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your grace to us, Your goodness to us. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit. There's still a lot about this we don't understand, but hopefully we grasp, Lord, that this is Your relational nature coming through. This is how You give us Your presence, that You share Yourself with us through Your Spirit, and You can be present to all of us and each of us that way, in a way that's so personal and so good, and we're so thankful. I didn't even talk about so much the personal aspect, just relational, but Lord, it's so personal. Now, I thank You for Your graciousness with us, that the gospel works on our best days and that the gospel works on our worst days. Our best days, we're probably at our most self-righteous, but when we're at our most unrighteous, Lord, we need to know it then, and we need to know that it covers our self-righteousness too when we realize, okay, I'm that too. Lord, thank You for being good and just showing us over and over in Your pages of Scripture how for us You are and how with us You are. And Lord, we pray for any who struggle with this, any who don't know You this morning in this place. You know, the salvation begins with a transaction. a recognition, I need the forgiveness of God, and asking Him for His mercy, and apply your forgiveness to me, apply Jesus' merit to me. But it's more than a transaction, it's a life of discovering what freedom for is and freedom to. And Lord, I pray we'd be a church that's on that journey well, and that we know what to do with you and with your word and with your spirit. Show us, Lord, we want to be teachable and receptive. We thank you that we can sing out, that you fill our lungs. I think we're going to sing an old classic here, Lord, Shout to the Lord. So, Lord, thank you that we can shout to you. Thank you that we can sing to you. Thank you that we can bless your name for giving us lungs and filling them with air, because you love to hear the praise of your people. So we thank you for doing all things well in Jesus' name and by His Spirit.